We're going to begin to answer or look at the how question. How do you do marriage? How does marriage work? Last week we said that marriage as God established it was intended to provide for the cosmos, for the creation, a picture, a portrait of Trinitarian love. The Trinity from eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have been loving, the persons in the Godhead have been loving one another for eternity. That's not something that started when God created. That's something that's always gone on, always will go on. It's an eternal thing. The Father eternally pours out His love for the Son. The Son eternally pours out His love for the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally pours out His love for the Father and for the Son. And marriage was given to reflect that kind of love. And so husbands and wives, when they come together in marriage and they pour out themselves for one another, are supposed to provide a portrait for the entire cosmos, for everyone who looks on, a beautiful picture of who God is by their actions and their love toward one another. And at least that's the intention. That's how it was established. That was what was designed to do. Now, like I said, this morning, we're going to move from the why question to the how question. How do you do that? How does marriage work? Now, I'm going to be extending, this is a big shock, so I want you to hold on to your seats. I'm going to be extending the sermon series by one sermon, because next week is Lee's marriage. And if anyone needs to hear about marriage, where is Lee? Is he around? There he is. Lee needs to hear another sermon about marriage, so we're gonna have to extend this for one more week. We'll be talking about it next Sunday as well. And we've already, we're going to be talking about the how question, especially next Sunday. We've already kind of answered that in discussing and in seeing this vision of marriage as a reflection of the Trinity, because we do get in that vision itself not only the answer of why God created marriage, but also we get the answer of how we are supposed to behave in marriage. And like I said, it's an outpouring of love. But the question still needs to be asked, what do we mean by that? It's one thing to say, love your spouse, pour yourself out for your spouse as the Father does for the Son and the Son does for the Father. Give of yourself, empty yourself for your husband or your wife. And it's another thing to know exactly what that means, especially in our culture. Because most people, and we've talked about this before, and if you're new to this church, this may be the first time you've heard it, but I think in this culture, especially, people think of love as a very, very strong feeling for somebody. And so, love is when you feel that strong feeling, and not loving is when you don't feel that strong feeling. And when you no longer have that strong feeling and you're married, then what? Well, there's a crisis, isn't there? The husband wakes up one morning, 20 years down the line, and his wife doesn't quite look like she did when they were married, and he sees her wrinkles as the sun flits across her face in the morning, and he does a little self-inventory of his emotions, and he says, you know what, that feeling just isn't there anymore. And he thinks about it to himself for a while, and he comes to the conclusion, maybe over the course of weeks, maybe that morning, maybe a couple of months, he comes to the conclusion, well, I must not be in love anymore. I must not love her anymore. And we all know, being Americans, and watching Oprah, and watching Dr. Phil, and watching all the other daytime television shows, that the only thing left to do when you come to that point, the only thing to do is to find a new someone to love, because everybody needs someone to love and to be loved, right? How many watched the news this week? By the way, I do don't like to pull in a lot of outside external examples, but gosh, this week has been really helpful in putting together this sermon. Governor Sanford, I learned about it 2 weeks ago. Governor Sanford of South Carolina went hiking, or he left. He left his governor's mansion, and no one knew where he was. And his staff said that he'd gone hiking in the on the Appalachian Trail. I thought, well, that's odd. You know, you governor of a state, you at least let people know in advance before you go. Anyway, it turns out, of course, that he wasn't hiking on the Appalachian Trail. He was in Argentina, cheating on his wife and betraying his four children. And I guess this affair had been going on for some time. He'd even asked his wife permission to go down and see this woman, and his wife said no, as wise. But it's okay. I read an article this morning before, as I was putting this together. It's okay, said Mark Sanford, because this Argentinian woman is his soulmate. His soulmate. And we all know that the only thing you can do when you find your soulmate is break your promise to God and your promise to your wife, your husband, or whatever it is, and abandon your children. He has four young children. Because the really strong feeling you once had for your wife has now been transferred to your soulmate. Honey, you used to be my soulmate. Now Consuela is my soulmate, and I'm going to be with her in Argentina. Bye, sons. But you know, you just can't fight that feeling anymore. You gotta follow your heart, and you know that loving feeling is just gone from your marriage. And all of that is affirmed and confirmed and embraced in America. He's got to. Hey, you only live once, right? While I'm on the subject. This is nothing about our marriage. I'm just going to tell you what something we watch on TV. You know a lot about our TV watching habits, but I'm going to give some more information. About 2 years ago, we started watching the show, and this is kind of tabloid stuff, but I don't care. We started watching the show John and Kate Plus 8. Have you ever watched that? Right. We like watching those shows with lots of kids, because we have lots of kids, and who knows, maybe one day we'll have 8, I don't know. There's another show with 16 or 17 kids. I forgot that show. I forgot the name of that one, but that was a great one. John and 8 plus 8, they have 8 kids. 2 of them are born in regular way, and the other 6 are sextuplets. Great show. We started watching it 2 years ago, and we noticed, though, 2 years ago, we thought it was odd. They seemed okay, but Kate, the woman, she was very critical of John. Everything that John did, everything John said, everything that John, every decision that John made, she would kind of tear down on the show. And then John, you know, when she would do that, John would just kind of sit there. But he would never defend himself. We imagine that maybe behind the scenes he was saying something, defending themselves, and they had this fight going on. We didn't know. The second year we watched this, which was last year, it started those two patterns, John's passivity and Kate's non-passivity, I guess, or criticism, just were exacerbated. They were really over the top in some cases. And then, of course, this year, I don't know if you read the tabloids, you know that recently it was discovered that what's-his-name had an affair, and I don't know, that they're going to break up. They're going to get a divorce. And so now, 8 children are going to have their lives torn apart because 2 adults have decided they don't want to work at the marriage. But hey, it's okay, John says, because this just marks a new chapter in my life. who knows where God's going to take me now? He's already led me out of my marriage, and who knows where I'm going to go now? And it's okay, Kate says, because while it's not going to be easy, it turns out that the kids wouldn't want them to stay together if they're fighting all the time. It's better for the kids if they divorce, because kids don't like to be around fighting. Now, some people will look at a situation like that and they'll say, well, I was a lot better because I didn't divorce my wife until the kids were gone from the house. And so I'm much more sanctified than that. So it was okay for me to break my promise to my wife after the kids were gone, but not before. Not to mention the whole promise to God thing. I was looking at this show in particular because I did. I mean, over 2 years watching a show, you gain kind of a connection with people. And I felt a lot of sadness as I was watching this. And I prayed for them. But I heard one thing they said that was interesting. Both of them. And this was in an article yesterday. John says, I don't care where I go, I'll always love her. And Kate said, He's the son, he's the father of my children, and I will always love him. That's a lie. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell, and I understand why they say it. I've heard it a lot of times, too. Inevitably, when someone cheats on their spouse or leaves their spouse or leaves their family, they'll say, oh, but I really, really love them. No, you don't. Don't use that word. You have really, really strong feelings for them, but you don't love them. Love is not a strong feeling. When two people break their marriage vows, whether their feelings are strong or not, they have at that moment ceased to love one another. At least in biblical terms. Because love, biblically speaking, has something to do with feelings, but not, it's not about your feelings. It's about what you do. Now, I did not mean to take up half this sermon talking about the news, especially the tabloids. But those two stories are good examples, I think, illustrations, pictures of the problem. I think the current stats, and you've probably heard this everywhere, if you've ever heard a sermon on divorce, you've heard these stats, but I'm going to give them to you anyway. Somewhere around 45% of all first marriages end in divorce in the first 15 years. And that's horrible. Those awful sinners in the world who do that. I can't believe that. Thank goodness the church is so much better than that. And in fact, when you look at the stats for the church, guess what? Same. Exactly the same. That's a scandal. It's a shame. It should never be. The very people, us, believers in Jesus Christ, who should, by their lives, bear witness to the beauty and the love of the Holy Trinity in their marriages, do not. What happened? Where did we in the church especially get the idea that it's okay to break our promises to God, our spouses, and our kids? Where did that come from? Hey, I understand if you think you live on this earth for 70 or 80 or 90 years and that's it, and then you cash out and you go to who knows where, okay, fine. Break your promises. Divorce your wife. Live a life without any honor or integrity whatsoever. But if you believe that the decisions you make here and now matter for eternity, what are you doing? And I don't mean just you, because if you look at the stats for mainline clergy who divorce, it's pathetic. And here I am talking after only 8 years of marriage. But test what I'm saying, because God hates divorce. What happens? Let's, if you have your Bibles open to Genesis 3, let's look. God gave Adam the command not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you remember, we said this the first sermon. He gives that command specifically to Adam before Eve is on the scene. She hasn't been created yet. It was his sole responsibility to pass that command on to his wife and to guide her and support her and help her and protect her and keep her obedient to it and himself. Not obedient to himself, but he himself needed to be obedient to the command. We left off in Genesis 2 with that structure in place. In Genesis 3, a new person enters the picture. Who is it? The serpent. Where does he come from? I don't know. Let's not deal with that. But the serpent is there. He enters the garden. He goes directly to the woman. He doesn't go to Adam. He goes directly to the woman. And he says, well, he first tries to confuse her about what God said. You see that. That's the question. Did God really say this? And he quotes something that God never really said. She knows it doesn't sound right, so she quotes something back. She gets it wrong. So Satan knows he has her. The second thing he does is he attacks the truthfulness or the veracity of God's word. He said, yeah, okay, well, God told you this, but guess what? It's not true. And then third, he persuades her that doing what God said not to do will actually give her freedom and help her to be a better person or more fully live out her life and find herself and be like God and all that kind of stuff. She convinces her that that's going to be the result of her disobedience. And she believes him. Now, when this temptation sequence is depicted in cartoons and movies, it's always the same. Eve is always by herself, walking around in the garden. Adam's off working somewhere, doing something productive, and Eve's off walking by herself. And then the serpent comes and talks to Eve, and Eve is swayed here and there by the wind, and she doesn't know what to do. And then finally, she really likes what the serpent's saying, and she takes it, and she eats it, and then she becomes the evil one, and then she runs off to find Adam. And then she finds Adam, and then she slinks up to him, and she seduces him. And poor Adam, poor guy, he's out there just trying to earn a living, work his way through the day, and here comes his evil, mean, seductive wife, and persuades him to eat that fruit. And if it hadn't been for her, everything would be fine. That also is a lie from the pit of hell. It's not how it happened. That's not how it happened. Look at verse 6 in chapter 3, and you will read this. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Those are the most damning words in Scripture, I think, for men. Who was with her? And he ate it. The man, the one to whom God gave the command in the first place, the one invested with the responsibility to lead and guide his wife in keeping it, sat there passively, complicitly, participating while his wife struggled with Satan until she gave in, and then he gave in with her.
Okay. Well, if you want to do that, I guess I'll do it too.
This is why when Paul looks back at the fall in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he doesn't say this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one woman, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all women, because also he says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, specifically referring to Adam, because he, as the head, bore the responsibility for what happened that day. And so he is the one who fell. Now, not that she was innocent, right? We don't want to let the women off the hook. I love bashing on men, but we should bash on women a little bit too, because look at this. She did not... he was right there. He was right there. And I know I'm kind of building a case on implicit stuff here, but it becomes explicit later on in Scripture, so it's not wholly without evidence or founding. She didn't seek his help. She didn't ask for his guidance. She didn't rely on his advice. She didn't say, "Hey, Adam, you know, you were the one who was here when God gave that command. What exactly did it say?" In fact, she seems to act in the first verses of Genesis 1 as if her husband doesn't even exist. That's why we think he's not there, because she doesn't even have any reference to him at all in her life. She acted and spoke with complete autonomy as if she were not married, making her own decisions, living her own life, doing her own thing, and you're not going to tell me when I'm not sure that's her attitude, but that's what she's not even referring to Adam at all in this case. Now notice these two failures, because they will be important this Sunday and next Sunday, especially when we talk about the passage that was read for our epistle today in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 goes right to both of these failures, male passivity and failure to show, to take up, step up and love his wife as he should, and the female failure to respect and honor her husband, right there in Ephesians 5. It's very important also to notice, too, that the sin that broke the communion between God and humanity, at the same time, it's the same sin. Not only did the sin break this wonderful fellowship that humanity had with God, the very same sin broke the marriage fellowship. When our peace with God was destroyed, marriage peace was also destroyed. Now remember in chapter 2 at the end, after the wedding, we're told that they were naked and not ashamed. And we said a couple weeks ago that nakedness wasn't just a physical nakedness, it was also kind of a soul nakedness, a heart nakedness, a willingness to let yourself go for the other person and to pour yourself out for the other person. And that nakedness was true about their standing before each other, and that was true about their standing before God. What's the first thing that happens after verse 6 in chapter 3? What happens? Oh man, I better get some clothes on. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. There's all of a sudden something between them. And then also, going on, they heard God coming. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord their God among the trees of the garden. Communion is broken. Division. And the result is disastrous. I wish we had more time to do a more thorough discussion of Genesis 3. I know you do too, but you'll have to be disappointed this Sunday. But for our purposes, look down at verse 16. Verse 16 in chapter 3. This is the curse. This is the consequence of what happened that day. And as a consequence, it has borne fruit in marriage relationships since. God is speaking to the woman and he says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, the word desire there, you don't want to mistake that. It's not saying, and husbands can all probably validate this, it's not saying that wives will always passionately desire their husband. And they'll always really want to be with their husband, and he'll just play her, you know, and he'll just say, "Nah, not right now," because he's going to be the ruler. That's not what this is saying. I've heard it preached that way, and that's not what this is saying. The word desire here, when it says your desire will be for your husband, is used one other time, and that's in Genesis 4, verse 7. So you might want to turn forward and look at that. It's instructive. There God is speaking to Cain, who's burning with envy and is plotting to murder his brother. And what does he say to him? He says, sin is crouching at your door and what? It desires to have you. That's the same word that's used here in Genesis 3. The word describes a longing for domination, for control, for authority. And the other word they're used to describe the husband's rule is not like any other language you see used to describe the headship of the husband, which is always put in a kind of a context of responsible, loving leadership. The word rule here is like tyrannical rule, harsh, coercive rule, irresponsible rule. So what's been created here in marriage, as has been created between in the relationship between us and God, there's been a war created. We declared war when we sinned against God, and here there's war here declared between husband and wife in marriage. As a result of sin entering the world, these two forces are now coming against each other. The desire for the husband, for authority, for power, for autonomy, as we saw that in Eve, didn't we? We saw that in Kate, I think, maybe. And then on the male side, the desire to rule irresponsibly and do whatever the heck he wants. And we definitely see that with Governor Mark Sanford, and we see that with Adam too. He's just abdicating completely his responsibilities and doing whatever the heck he wants. The first marriage, I think we see, was broken because the husband failed to lead and the wife failed to seek his leadership. The curse says that women will seek to overthrow the authority of husbands and that husbands will abuse, neglect, and misuse that authority. That's where marriage is. But I think we're going to see, and we'll see this next week, just as God began to put together, restore, redeem, reverse the blight and the destruction that our first sin wrought, and through his own incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, restore what was broken and give people the opportunity to repent and be new creatures, he's also given us a new model for marriage, or actually a model that recalls the first model, but one that's a new creation and restored. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll have to cover that next week. But you'll notice in that model, these two problems that the curse identifies are addressed. Husbands, love your wives. And it's not, I feel love for you, honey. I really feel love for you. Why don't you wash the dishes while I sit here on the couch and get drunk and watch TV, or I surf the internet and get porn off it, or I do whatever I'm doing while you go and do whatever you're doing, because I've totally abdicated my responsibility. That is not loving your wife. And then for the husband, for the wife, it's, you know, I know it's the age of feminism, and we saw that the first sermon, and so don't tell me I'm telling you anything different. We saw it in the first sermon. You are equal in your nature and your being in the eyes of God. You are equally created as in the image of God. You are not less human than, and if anyone ever tells you that, they're a liar, and that's not true. You are blessed. You're God's daughter. But he sets you in a family to be taken care of, to be protected, and to be loved. Don't seek autonomy. Respect your husband. Submit to your husband. Even if he's totally incompetent. I mean that. You know, I'm sorry, I'm going to go extend my remarks just for 1 second here, and I promise I'll close. I'm sorry. You know that I don't see the command there in Ephesians 5, and we'll talk more about this next week. The command there tells husbands to do something we don't naturally like to do. I don't like to be non-selfish. I like to be selfish. I don't like to express love for my wife, not because I don't love her, but because I love myself more. I love myself more than anything else in the world. I'm pretty selfish that way. However, I'm commanded in Ephesians 5, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I have the power to do it, to get out of myself and love her, and express that in what I do and not just in what I say. Whether she deserves it or not, it's unconditional. I have to love her whether she's nice to me or not. And, wives, if your husband is an incompetent boob, an idiot, you owe him unconditional respect. Well, I'll give him respect when he earns respect. No, you won't, not if you're following Ephesians 5. You'll give him respect and honor and admiration. And now if both people do that, wow, what an amazing marriage. If the husband really acts like Jesus for his wife and the wife really acts like the church for her husband, what an amazing marriage and family that could make. I'll stop there. I know I've droned on longer than I should have. The Lord be with you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the blessing of marriage. Thank you for all the ways that you you convict us, sanctify us, restore us, rebuke us, and also encourage us through your word, especially this morning, Lord. I pray that our marriages will be healed, any that are damaged or divided. I pray that you'll heal them by the power of your Holy Spirit and bring us to the point where we're able to reflect and magnify and be living portraits of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and profess our faith in the words of the Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I invite your prayers for prayers of the people. You can pray either out loud or silently. If you pray out loud, please pray loud enough so that everyone can join you. The Lord be with you. Lord, we lift up our prayers this morning for your church, visible and invisible throughout the world. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, we lift up prayers for all those who hold any position of authority, both in the church and in the world. We pray for those who don't yet know Christ. We pray for those who are sick or in any kind of trouble. Lord, we lift up the concerns of this congregation.
Lord, thank you for answering our prayer.
Amen. Father, we pray for the families of those who have died. Pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, have mercy on you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. The peace of the Lord be always with you.